Good morning, guys. Good to see you. We are going to be in the fourth chapter of Hebrews this morning, really looking at one verse, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. As you're turning, just to give you a little bit of a background, what's going on at this point in the book of Hebrews, this is the tail end of the second of five exhortations that the Lord gives to the writer of Hebrews to Hebrew Christians that were wavering as to their faith. Some of them were because of persecution and because of the trials and difficulties of life had begun to consider departing. And the two great themes of the book of Hebrews are the superiority of Jesus Christ and the fact of faith in the lives of God's people. And this second exhortation is really dealing with unbelief and discouragement, and the fact that the history of Israel for the Jewish people was the reason that they never entered the Lord's rest, was because they didn't believe. And so these believers that this is written to, the writer of Hebrews is saying, why would you go back to unbelief? Because in unbelief there was no rest. And though you feel restless now, there's answers for those things. And it's the same way that you started. A lot of times people say, well, it's so important to come to Christ. It's equally important to continue with Christ. We don't just need God's grace for saving. We need God's grace for living. We're not just saved by faith. We walk by faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. So let's read Hebrews 4:12, and we'll see the importance of that word of God. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We're going to look at five characteristics of God's word and the importance of those things to us in our lives. Because of what God's word is, that's what the characteristics are, those things that make God's word, unlike any other words spoken, written, declared, religiously, academically, politically, sociologically, financially, God's word is over and above all. And the first characteristic that we read here of God's word is the word of God is living. Charles Simeon said, the word is not a mere dead letter that will soon vanish away. It lives in the mind and heart of God. It lives in the decrees of heaven. It lives and will live forever. Millions of ages won't cause it to be forgotten or in the least to diminish its force. All besides this shall wax old and decay, but this word shall endure without alteration, without one jot or tittle, moved or changed to all generations. The Apostle Peter said it this way, you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures or lives forever. The word of God is alive. There's an aliveness to it. It has an ability to impart life, to implant life, the seed implanted, James said, which is able to save your souls. And it's not living because of the book itself. It's living because of the one who spoke it, whose word it is. It's not the word of men. Paul, in writing to the church at Thessalonica, says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 that church was flourishing because when they heard of the word of God, they believed it for what it is in truth. It's not the word of man, but it's the word of God, which is able to effectively work in the hearts of those who believe. Remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, and the devil started spewing the twisted word, and Jesus responded with the word rightly divided, and he said, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God's child can and must feast upon God's word. If you look at the history of the world, we'll just take the Old Testament, we'll take the first half, and then we'll live out the second half. There was a famine that came upon Israel because of continued rebellion, because of continued neglect of God's word, evading God's word, disputing God's word, denying God's word, failing to follow God's word. And the prophet Amos said there will be a famine of God's word in the land, and we see that in the latter part of the Old Testament. America is in a famine today, but I don't believe it's a famine because God is withholding. I believe it's a famine that is because the church isn't beholding. We're not looking to the Lord. We are not word-saturated people. We think if we're exceptional, if we're reading through the one-year Bible, praise the Lord for that. But the Bible promises blessing to those who delight in God's word. It's not a drudgery. It's not a duty. It's a blessed privilege. And because they delight in it, they meditate in it day and night. They let their lives be saturated and marinated and transformed by the living Word of God. And the reason that this is so important, the reason that this is so necessary, is because we are being bombarded with all kinds of information. I can watch the Olympics on 500 channels and see the same thing. Oh, man, America must have 12,000 gold medals right now because the same guy keeps winning the same race over and over and over again, day after day after day after day. And we're just bombarded with stuff. How do we learn the difference between right and wrong, good and evil? Darkness and light. The next chapter, the writer of Hebrews is going to say, you know, most of you guys ought to be teachers by now. Because God's word will change your life. It will make you able to do that which you otherwise are unable to do. But the transformation doesn't just come by looking at the Bible or owning a Bible. It comes by ingesting and digesting God's word and obeying it. And in that fifth chapter, the way our lives are developed is as we exercise ourselves according to the light and the direction of God's word, we are made more and more able to discern the difference between right and wrong and good and evil. God's word is not only our fountain of truth, it's a God-designed filter to filter out everything that we don't succumb to the lie. Romans 1, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And today we're glamorizing the lie more than the truth. The second characteristic of God's word is that it's powerful. For the word of God is alive, living, and it's powerful. Or some of your Bible translations may say it's active. Now, this word powerful is from a Greek word energeo. Not that I'm a Greek scholar, I stole that from somebody who was. But it's the word that we get energy from. It speaks to the forcefulness of God's word, the ability of God's word. Specifically, this word means the power to work inwardly, to work within. It astounds me how much time and effort churches invest in making everything look nice and pretty, and we do the same thing. I want a nicer Bible. I want a Bible with my name on it, and you know, I've got this t-shirt and that shirt. All this external stuff. Jesus said, washing the outside of the cup ain't the problem. For it's from the heart which evil proceeds. And the Word of God has an ability to work powerfully within. The Word of God is the only source of true truth that we have to deal with moral and spiritual issues that are essential to transforming our character to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. The Word is able to cause things to happen. I would assume that none of us are here this morning because we didn't believe that God can make things happen. But I would also assume that all of us are suffering to some degree, saying, God, we want this to happen, but we're not soaking ourselves in the Word, which is the primary way by which God makes those things, causes those things, sustains those working changes in our lives through this truth. God's Word is life-giving, it's life-changing, and it's capable of working amazing things in the lives of people. If God's people are not Word people, they may have a saved soul, but they also will have a wasted life. People who are not given to God's Word are willful underachievers and underbelievers in the incredible ability of God. God's Word powerfully works in the lives who receive it, ingest it. You don't need anybody's help to be a Word ingester. There's one mediator between God and men. That's the man Christ Jesus. And that's not just for confession. It's for ingestion. It's for coming to Him knowing that He's able to teach us personally, privately, as well as collectively in a group like this. But there's so many other things competing for our time, for our attention, for our affection. And more than we know, the problems and the struggles and the trials and the difficulties of life are founded in we're getting too much love from all the wrong places and not enough love for the one rightful place. You see, the Word of God is powerful. It not only is able to tell us what to do, but it also provides the inward motivation and power to do that. Now, the third great characteristic of God's Word in our text is that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's alive, it's powerful. Because it's alive, because it's powerful, because it's sharp, that's what Isaiah meant when he said, the Lord says, my Word's going to accomplish that for which I send it. It won't return to me void. If the Word returns to God void, which it won't, it's only because those for whom and in whom God wants to do His work are voiding it through unbelief. So the sharpness of God's Word is this. It's incisive. It's able to distinguish between right and wrong, light and darkness, good and evil, righteousness and unrighteousness. It's able to cut between the saved and the unsaved. It's able to cut through a church that says, well, we believe in Jesus, but then it's a different Jesus, or it's a Jesus without the book, or it's a Christless, crossless Christianity. The Bible's able to cut through all that baloney. Paul said to Timothy, remember the Word which you've received from childhood, which is able to make you wise unto salvation. The Word isn't just able to save us, it's able to make us wise within the context of our salvation, that all that for which the Lord has redeemed us will have its full work in our lives. Now, this is a two-edged sword. It's a sharp two-edged sword. Some believe that that's speaking of its two edges, the Old Testament, the New Testament. Some believe it's its ability to cut between spiritual and eternal influence and temporal and carnal influence. It applies equally to the saved and the unsaved. To the saved, it's the means by which they grow within their salvation. To the unsaved, it's the light to bring them to the unsaved, the light to bring them to salvation. But the stuff that's going on inside of you and me, the baloney, the red tape of life, man-made, devil-created, self-made, the Word of God alone is sharp enough to cut through all that. You may remember in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, where Peter, the profound denier, suddenly is filled with the Spirit along with the others that were awaiting the promise of the Father in the upper room praying in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 2, we see the Spirit poured out And Peter stands up on that day in front of a mass of not necessarily supportive and agreeable people, and he preaches the gospel. And we read there in Acts chapter 2 that at least 3,000 people were saved that day. But how were they saved? As the gospel is being preached, Acts 2:37 says this: "Now when they heard this," that's the gospel, "they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Here's people that were dead to God, dead to the Messiah. Yet when the truth of the Messiah, whom many of these had been saying only 50 days before, "Crucify, crucify, crucify." And I dare say if any of us were there, we would have been saying the same. "Crucify, crucify, crucify. Get rid of this guy." But now his act of submission and sacrifice and the truth of his resurrection for sinners is proclaimed. And by the power of the Spirit and the power of God's Word, they're cut to the heart. And they're cut so profoundly, so deeply, so sharply, that their only response is, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" That happened to me when I came to the Lord. I walked into Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, April 14th of 1986. I was a little high and had to go through what seemed like hours of people standing up and going back and forth and singing these stupid songs, and vowed, "I will never do that." And then comes out this old bald dude, turtleneck, sport coat, slacks, and he begins to teach about Balaam and his donkey. And within 2 minutes, it was as if it was only me and that preacher in that room. I mean, it was so personal. It was so powerful that afterwards, rather than being cut to the heart and asking what I should do, I went to the people that invited me and I said, "You know what? Don't ever go to him and tell him my business again. I was personally attacked tonight in a room filled with probably 2,000 people, but that's beside the point." And I left there just nonplussed by it, but the next week I wanted to go back. And I left the next week, same thing happened, and I knew what the problem was. Thinking myself a Christian, loving and serving God on my terms, not his, I knew I was lost. And I accepted the Lord on the following morning. The Word is still doing that. The Word is still doing that. We see hundreds and hundreds of people coming to Christ at our church every single week by just preaching the Word verse by verse. Its power, its life, its sharpness is still working effectively to transform and to redeem the lives of people. The fourth characteristic in our text of God's Word is that it's piercing. It's piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. Now, I want to add this because we touched on a little bit already, but as you get to the latter part of this verse, we're not just talking about the character of God's Word, which is important, things that make it unique and able and capable. We're also starting to talk about the ability of God's Word because of what God's Word is, things that God's Word can do in the lives of those who hear and believe, who hear and receive. Now, the Word can penetrate. It's piercing. It's able to discriminate in the hearts of people, in the lives of people, in ways that nobody else can do. Our culture spends billions of dollars on counseling, all kinds of counseling, psychotherapeutic, psychiatric, drugs are a big part of it. I mean, we put people in prison for drugs. We put people in U-turn for drugs and alcohol. But we're drugging up a whole generation of kids just to quiet them down. It's crazy. And it's because we really don't have the answers. How can anybody duplicate the peace that God provides, a peace that surpasses all understanding, that's able to guard our hearts and our minds through Jesus Christ? The word of peace is able to do that. It's able to get in and not only just calm the turbulence, but to deal with the turbulence at its true source, and to bring healing, and to bring redemption, and to bring peace between the rotten rebel against God and His Son, the Prince of Peace, the true peacemaker and peace giver. Now, the piercing ability is interesting. It says it's able to pierce even to the division of soul and spirit. Now, there's different theological views of whether man is just body and soul, or is he body, soul, and spirit. Now, I'm not going to go down that road today, but I will say this to you. I believe that soul and spirit are not identical. Everybody has a soul, because every person that's created will live eternally. There's eternal life promised to those who will worship and enjoy God forever. And there's eternal suffering and damnation for those who reject the Son today. And the soul is the part of man that you can't cut me open and find my soul. It's the non-material, the non-physical part of man that lives within the physical carcass of my body. This body is going to die. That's why Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's a difference. But for the Christian, I believe, having been born again by the Spirit, and to be a Christian, you must be born again by the Spirit. There's a difference between the soul of man and the spirit of man. When a man is born again, his spirit, previously dormant towards God, unable to reach God, interact with God, worship God, but having been forgiven, having been born again, having been made new, he's now spiritually alive. And within him, there's still a mind, there's a heart, there's memories, and the heart, which is the center of our ability to think and emote and motivate and all those kinds of things. The difference is the spirit is where God is driving the bus. The soul is where man is driving the bus. And the Word of God makes us able to understand the difference between the two. All of us, whether we've said this or not, have thought this in one way or another. Lord, is this you or is this me? The Word will help you answer that question. The Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. You want to know where you stand with God? Get in His Word. It's a lamp. This is a lamp. It shines right on a spot. And the spot where we're standing is where God wants to meet us. And He will meet us in His Word to show us where we're standing and how we're standing, and to remind us of our blessed standing by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. But it's also a light unto our path, because God doesn't just want us to stand. He wants us to walk. Well, where do I walk? How do I walk? When do I walk? Should I stay or should I go? The Word is a lamp unto our path. You see, this piercing ability of God is critical for us to know and to understand how to walk by faith. Now, the last thing that I want to touch on is that the Word of God is a discerner. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. This word discerner means critical, from a Greek word that we get our English word critical. But it's not critical in the way that we often think of it. It's not that it's sent to criticize us. It's given to us to become discriminant, to render righteous, critical evaluation of ourselves, to examine ourselves in the faith, to see where we're at and where we're going. You might remember in Psalm 139 at the beginning, David says, Lord, you know everything about me. You know when I rise up and when I lay down. You know when I go out. You know when I come in. God, there's nothing about me that you don't know. Praise God for that. Praise God that the psalmist knew that. Praise God that he obeyed God and wrote down what God said he knew about him anyway. But when you get to the end of the psalm, then he says, Lord, search my heart. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. Well, wait a minute. Did the psalmist suddenly go schizophrenic? You already said you know he knows everything about you. Why are you asking him now to examine you? He wasn't asking him to examine him so that God would know, but to examine him critically, inwardly, in a way that David might know his own heart. The word is a discerner. And the heart that's spoken of is the word is able to discern the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The word heart isn't speaking to this physical thing in the middle of our chest that's pumping blood. It's speaking to the control center of our being. It's synonymous with the mind. It can be synonymous with the spirit. But it's speaking to that part of me that makes me who I am. This way too much flabby outer carcass ain't going to be here forever. It's going to go. But this body doesn't determine who I am. It evidences who I am. But who I am is controlled in the heart. My thinking, my reasoning, my understanding, my motivations, my will is all controlled in the heart. The heart is so important in the scripture that Solomon writes in Proverbs 4, keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the issues of life. That's the control center. From the heart of man flows what makes our life what it is. Samuel, remember, went to the house of Jesse to appoint a king for Israel to replace Saul. And he mowed through all of Jesse's sons except the young, ruddy, wimpy little shepherd kid playing on his harp out in the pasture. And finally, David was brought in, and David was the one he chose. And I go, what do you mean? How could you choose him? And Samuel says, I'm not like you. Man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus said of people, religious people, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. And maybe the most telling statement of all with respect to God's word or to the heart of man is this. Jeremiah 17:9, for the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. I often hear people say, I say it. When I'm trying to convince my wife of something that I'm pretty sure is wrong, she knows it's wrong, but I still want us to do it anyway. She says, honey, I know my heart. We don't know our heart. We can't know our heart. That's what this is saying. The heart is deceitful above all things. There's nothing more deceitful in man in this world than his own heart. It's wicked. Who can know it? But, the Lord says, I search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. You know the number one way in which he searches our hearts? and works within our heart. It's right here. It's the Word of God. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God knows what you and I are thinking. He knows why we are thinking it. Even more importantly, He knows how to align our thinking and the why of our thinking with His heart and with His will if we will truly give ourselves to simply become men who think, you know what, God, I need to seek You first. I need to open my day by opening Your Word and getting on my face in Your book rather than the other Facebook. He's given us His Word to effectively evaluate all aspects of our thinking and of our motivation. His Word is designed and able to cut to the heart of everything that's really going on. Let me close by saying this. Jesus was frequently followed by a mixed multitude. People that had their own motivations for following Him. People that weren't following Him to know Him, and on it goes. It's true today. And in John chapter 5, He confronted this false motivation and human confusion about God and about His Word and about His Son. In John chapter 5 at verse 39, He says, "You search the Scriptures," to these Pharisees, "you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of Me. But you are not willing to come to Me that you may have life." All the things that we're talking about isn't for us to become a bunch of puffed up Bible scholars, doctrinal debaters, and otherwise unpleasant Christian people, people that nobody would want to be like. The point of the Scriptures isn't that we're going to master the Word. And Pastor Chuck shared after, I think it was 40 years of studying the Word, and serious, he goes, "The one thing I've learned in all my studies in the Word is that I am never going to master God's Word. There's far more that I have to learn than I have learned or will ever learn." The depth and the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, but what His Word is just a small portion of in His revelation to us. It's more than enough for us, and it's more than we're going to conquer. But the issue isn't conquering the Word. It's not mastering the Word per se. It's coming under the mastery of its author over our lives. And coming to the Word is really coming to the Lord. Coming to the Word is the one way we can have a settled confidence in our hearts that we're really following the Lord. We're not just, we're not just thinking, "I've decided to follow Jesus." We're not just doing church chat and running our mouths about we want everybody to think we're so spiritual. You want to be spiritual? Be a man of the Word. Because a man of the Word is a man of God. You remember when Jesus showed up in Bethany, came to the house of Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus. And they invited Him in, which is the highest honor that you could offer to somebody in that culture. Hospitality was a big deal. It wasn't a social deal, it was a life deal. And so He comes into the house, and Martha does what probably all of us would do. She gets to cleaning and cooking and putting on a nice show for the honored guest. But her sister Mary doesn't jump in to help, which would typically be the place of a woman in that culture. She goes and she sits with the man, and she sits at Jesus' feet as He's ministering His Word. And after a while, Martha goes, "Lord, could you have a little talk with my sister? She is sitting here on her backside, and I am working my fingers to the bone And I'm sure she felt fully justified that Jesus was going to say, you know, Mary, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all, so get up and start helping. But he didn't say that. In fact, he said something even more important than what spiritual greatness is in serving. He said, Martha, Martha, you were worried and bothered by your much serving. Martha was not doing evil. Who in the world would ever think that serving the master would be evil? It wasn't what she was doing. It was what was going on inside of her. I've been in ministry for almost 40 years. I get this. I'm not always Johnny Joyful in serving Jesus. And it's not because the work isn't good. It's God's. It's because the heart isn't right, because more important than serving the Lord is what Jesus said to Martha. He said, Mary has chosen the good part, the part which will never be taken away from her. In fact, Jesus said it for the first and only time. God said it for the first and only time in all the scriptures. There's one needful thing, or one necessary thing, and that's to sit at the feet of the Master and to receive His word. All of these characteristics and abilities of God's word are of no value to you and I unless we give God time, that His work will be received, will be applied and believed in our lives. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You for its light, for its purifying impact, for, Lord, the work that it does that is of an eternal weight of glory. And Lord, even as we come to Your table, we're reminded that everything that we do as Christians is about You, about remembering You, about crying out to You, about pouring our hearts out to You, but even more importantly, Lord, receiving from You Your word, which is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. Your word, which is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts, Lord. How we need You to search us out. How we need the word of truth to shine upon our lives every day, all day, every day, throughout the day, day and night. And Lord, by the word of Your commandment, we come to Your table this morning to take the bread and to take the cup, to remember who You are, what You have done, and what You are doing, and to remember that You're coming again soon. So Lord, we pray that You will bless this celebration, You will bless this commemoration, as we do it in honor of You, as we do it in remembrance of You. Lord, we thank You for this table. It reminds us that Jesus has overcome, that the victory is won, that the price has been paid, the tomb is empty, and that all who call upon Your name shall be saved. And Lord, even before we come, I just pray if there are any here this morning that are not assured of their salvation, you're not assured where you stand with Jesus, this table is not for you if you're not His. But you can become His this morning in this simple confession, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. And Lord Jesus, I need a Savior. I want to be forgiven, Lord. I want to go to heaven. I want to know that I belong to You. I need to know, Lord, that You are the shepherd of my soul, Lord. I need in my life what You can do and what You do in the lives of those who are truly Yours through Your word. If that's not your confession, if you're not assured of that today, You can pray that right now. It's not between me and you or us and you. It's between you and the Lord. God loves you. And He proved His love. For while we were living like hell, living large, thinking we were in charge, it didn't work. Thus we're here. Jesus died on the cross. And He suffered the judgment that you do owe. You feel guilty because you are. But Jesus has taken the guilt and the shame and the punishment for your sin upon Himself. That by faith in Him, you could be set free to become a new creation, a child of God. Please, before we come to the table, make that your prayer even now. That you might celebrate with us the victory of the cross. That you might celebrate the new life, not only that we have personally, but that we share into collectively as brothers in Christ. We're going to pass out the elements, and as we do so, we're just going to worship the Lord. As you take the elements, just hold on to them. We'll pray over the bread, we'll pray over the cup, and as the elements are being distributed, let's just worship the Lord together.
Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. If you're sad and you're thirsty, there is freedom. If you're sad and you're thirsty, there is freedom. Please.